Thank you, Steve, for those kind words this morning. Thank you to those that were responsible for extending the invitation for me to be here today and share some thoughts with you. And thanks particularly to all of you in the audience for being here. It's not mutually edifying if you have a speaker and no audience, or you have an audience and no speaker. So thanks all around. I'm assuming, first of all, that you can hear me. If you cannot hear me well, wave at me, and we'll try to correct it. I don't see any waves, so I assume that that's good to go. My experience with conferences is that there are a couple of tricky times during the day for speakers. One is the dreaded mid-afternoon slot, where, if truth be known, most of us are affected by that sinking spell after lunch. But second to that is the slot where you're keeping your audience from their lunch. And that's where we are. So we'll try to keep the comments brief today so that we can move on to lunch to follow. A couple of disclaimers, I guess, might be the way to say it. I think you would agree with me that we have been treated to some excellent lessons, starting last night with Brother Steve's opening remarks and then preceding me here this morning. I think everybody's done a great job. I am not a frequent or professional speaker, so I'm going to hope that by the end of this time together, you don't lump me in with a comment that the late evangelist Hoyt Houchin used to say when we worshiped with him for a number of years, that you are hopeless, helpless, hapless, and undone. So I hope that we don't get to that point this morning, but bear with me if you would, please. Obviously, I hope to all of us that the comments that I'm going to make that reference Scripture, we all know that that is the Word of God. And it is what it is, and it says what it says. Everything else that I'm going to share with you this morning is really my personal experience and my personal opinion. I hope there's some practical applications to that that we can walk away with, but understand where it comes from. And I don't necessarily expect you to agree with 100% of it. And if I say something that you think is incorrect, you'd do me a favor to approach me later and let me know. Now, you can see by the title of the lesson that I was given was Training Men to Serve. And the principal part of this lectureship is directed at elders, but not just elders. You'll see some topics that include deacons as well. So I put this parenthetical comment up here underneath the title because I'm going to be directing my comments this morning primarily at training men to serve as elders. So one of the downsides, if you want to call it that, having a mother who was an elementary school teacher was every time I needed to know how to spell something, she said, what you were told, right? Look it up. Look it up. So I've got this habit that's trickled down over the years. So if we're going to talk about training, let's look it up, right? So Merriam-Webster's dictionary says it is the process by which one is taught so as to make fit, qualified, are proficient. Now, in the secular world, it can occur in a formal class setting. It can occur on the job, what we call in the vernacular OJT, on-the-job training, or it can also occur one-on-one with a mentor. Now, just some sharing some practical side from my own background. As Steve mentioned that I used to fly in the Air Force. The first 2 years that I was in the Air Force, every hour of every day was training. That's all I did for 2 years. Train, train, train. And as I shared with the congregation in Downers Grove not long ago, in an invitation, the topic of which was to be prepared. Some of that training even happened at night, not just flying at night, but my wife got involved. And that was by design. The Air Force wants to use all the tools available to them. And there were numerous nights during that year in pilot training as the lights were out in the bedroom and I'm just drifting off to sleep, and my wife yells out, "Engine out!" and I'm supposed to come stark awake and from memory recite the emergency procedures that a pilot is supposed to know when he loses the engine. So training, training, training. All it was training for 2 years. And then after training, when I was out actually supposedly flying missions, many, many of those hours were training as well. Training as well. Why do they do that? To make you and keep you proficient. That's the purpose. That's what's behind it. Steve has mentioned about Boy Scouts. Both our sons are Eagle Scouts. They've long since left scouting, gotten married, had children. I'm still in scouting. I don't know what happened there, but they graduated and I haven't. But one of the things that is required in the Boy Scouting program is that the adult leaders be trained. There's a comment that they make, a slogan that they have, and that is, Scouts deserve trained leaders. And why is that? To make them proficient so that they can deliver the program properly and correctly. So, with those kind of thoughts in mind, I'll now move into sort of the secular side of my life. Steve mentioned I'm in the transportation industry. I work in the trucking industry. We have a couple of companies that have about 1,000 drivers out on the road at any given time in North America. And we focus in a large part on the chemical industry. And so the next time you cut off one of those tank trucks out there because they're going too slow or you want to get off at the next exit ahead of them, you might want to think about the fact that they might have 7,000 gallons of 98% sulfuric acid in that tank. And if there was an accident and it spilled, it's going to be really ugly. So we emphasize training. We emphasize training. Drivers come to work for us. They go to South Carolina for a week and do nothing but train on hazardous materials and how to operate their equipment and operate it safely. They know how to drive when they come to work for us. We don't train them how to drive. They know how to do that, and they have experience in doing it. But even after that week, they don't just jump in the truck and drive. They go back to their terminal, and they get in the truck with a driver trainer, one-on-one, mentor, on-the-job training. And for 90 days, they drive under the tutelage of that driver trainer, no matter how many years' experience they have, because we want to make sure that they are proficient in what they do. Back to training again. So, how do we train men to be elders? Well, another foundation here that we're going to work off of this morning, and we've heard it a couple of times already, but for the purposes of the scriptures that I'm going to be referring to this morning, elder, bishop, overseer are all referring to the same position. We've even discussed three other terms this morning that are synonymous with that as well. But let's always remember, elder, bishop, overseer are synonymous. Now, for a qualified Christian man that so desires, serving as an elder in a local church of our Lord is a good work. Paul told Timothy that in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 1. The instruction that Paul gave to Titus in the first chapter, verse 5, confirms that our Lord wants elders appointed in every church. Okay, now I'm going to borrow something from the past, 30 years or more ago. Some of you probably heard the late Homer Haley in gospel meetings. And one of the things that he did in his gospel meetings was he wanted you to remember something. He would say, and you can drive a peg right there. So I'm going to repeat this. The Lord wants elders appointed in every church. You can drive a peg right there. And it should therefore be the goal of every congregation to create and sustain such an eldership. All congregations, with or without an eldership, should create a nurturing environment that both encourages qualified men to serve as elders as well as prepares young men to become future elders. We once attended a congregation that numbered in excess of 300. It had a challenge. It had no elders. It had no elders because the average age of the men in the congregation was less than 35 years old. We were overrun with children, which is wonderful. That's a good problem to have. But we had no elders. My memory is of monthly business meetings. Now, if you have 300 attending, let's assume you got at least 100 men that are the heads of the family. 100 men in the auditorium once a month. We would go through an agenda. And one of the things that was insisted upon was at the end of the meeting, you go down the line and every single man had the opportunity to bring up something in what might be called new business. You do that with 100 men, we had 3-hour business meetings once a month. If there's ever an example in my mind that says the Lord wants elders appointed in every church, you do that for a couple of 3 years, and it'll drive a peg right there. Now, the scriptural qualifications of an elder imply that training, either formal, informal, or both, will assist men in meeting those qualifications that we find listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I submit to you that the wisdom of God is shown in Paul's inspired word to Timothy that a man should first desire the position of an elder. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. For it's that desire that helps create a trainable heart. Now forgive me, I'm an engineer by training, so you're going to see some mathematical equations on these slides. And this third point is the point that if a man has that desire and he has the humility that's also listed as a qualification as the opposite of being puffed up with pride, then that should lead him to a trainable heart, a heart that says, I need to know more. I need to know more about how better to serve. So with that as kind of an introduction this morning, I've got some points to consider for us. Now you can tell that I need more training because here I am presenting a lesson that's got more than the normal 3 points. I got 5 points. So it just shows that we all need training. But hopefully in the time we have together, we're going to consider how to train men to study, to serve, to teach, to show hospitality, and to shepherd. That's not a random list. That list is in the order it's in because I believe they build one upon the other from top to bottom. So, Titus 1 verse 9 says, an elder must be able to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. As he has been taught. Someone had to teach him. And he had to study. He had to understand what it is he's been taught. Now, preferably that begins at a very early age. I suggest it begins in the home, as I'm reminded of Timothy's early exposure to God's Word from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Christian parents and grandparents providing homes where the Bible is taught regularly is a solid foundation from which to encourage and prepare young men to obey the gospel as well as become future elders. Supplementing rather than replacing this home teaching of the Bible, congregations must also have a thorough and enriching Bible class program that progressively exposes students to greater understanding and application of Scripture in their lives. Christian youth devotionals, summer camps, other opportunities for students to grow in their knowledge and understanding of the Bible. Without this early, consistent, repetitive foundation from youth, I suggest it becomes more challenging for a man to achieve what I call the behavioral qualifications of an elder. And those are things such as being blameless, the husband of one wife, holy, and the similar type qualifications that we read. Now, however, some men who eventually serve as elders, like me, become Christians as adults. Compared to those who grew up in Christian homes and obeyed the gospel at an early age, these men may have some catching up to do. The living example and spiritual encouragement of a Christian wife, perhaps also the very person that converted them, is a tremendous asset to a potential elder starting their preparation later in life. Not only did I benefit from such a blessed spouse, but I also learned much from the example, instruction, and mentoring of her father, a long-serving elder of the local congregation where I was baptized. Now, I recognize that all potential elders do not have spouses that were Christians from a young age, nor relatives that served as elders, but all have a Bible, and with it the opportunity to study. As I referred to earlier, the thorough and enriching Bible class program of a local congregation is also critically important in preparing adult men to become elders. Classes should challenge adults to personally study God's Word and share their thoughts and questions with fellow Christians under the guidance of experienced teachers. The goal of the classes should always be to increase the knowledge and understanding of the Bible for all students while also making it relevant to the world in which Christians live. That's the so what to me. Evangelists and elders should be watchful for men capable of becoming future elders and afford them additional opportunities for Bible study, including one-on-one. While beneficial to all Christians, potential elders should particularly be encouraged to supplement their home and class study of God's Word by participating in gospel meetings, scripture-based lectureships, Bible studies with non-Christians, and similar opportunities. We're going to drive another peg now. As a student of God's Word, an elder never stops training. Never stops training. Let's talk now about training men to serve. What I call creating the heart of a servant. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, describes elders as serving as overseers. So he uses that verb, serving. He describes himself as a fellow elder in verse 1 of the same passage. He further indicates how the elders or overseers serve. And he uses some descriptive terms that are useful to us. He says in verse 2, willingly. Also in verse 2, eagerly. Verse 3, as examples to the flock. That's how they're to serve. So it's not just serving, but it's the manner in which the service is done. Paul referred to himself as a servant, including in Titus 1:1, and also to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. And he implied the same thing to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 24, by describing a servant of the Lord, and here's some more words, as gentle, patient, and showing humility. More descriptive terms of how to serve. While I think these apply to all servants of the Lord, we're really thinking about how they apply to those who would be elders here today. Now, the first century definition of a servant was probably more aligned to a slave or a bondservant, but the modern definition is not really dissimilar. It's simply one who serves another. In the context of the Lord's church, a servant of the Lord has always been one who does his will by what? Putting the needs of others ahead of his own. That's the hallmark of service, putting the needs of others ahead of his own. It is the very, what I call, heart of a servant that needs to be developed as early as possible in those that may become elders. It is, in my opinion, a significant part of what leads one to desire the position of an elder, that desire to be a servant, to serve. Now, developing the heart of a servant should be an outgrowth of Bible study and practical application, both at home and at church. For young children, Christian parents should exemplify this in their daily actions, explaining why they're doing so and allowing the children to participate as well. Similarly, the church should create age-appropriate and scriptural opportunities for youth to provide service. Churches also should encourage Christians of all ages to be active in service to the Lord. There's no age limit on being a servant. Bible classes and sermons should periodically emphasize the importance of such service. Existing eldership should personally encourage members to use their talents in service to the congregation and in seeking the lost. All Christian men, I'll say that one more time, all Christian men should be encouraged to participate in the worship roles of the church. Training should be provided as needed to develop the skills helpful for those roles. Men's training classes are one method of developing worship leadership skills for Christian men. Now, as potential elders are identified, they should particularly be given a wide variety of service opportunities under the guidance of existing elders or perhaps helping deacons or other experienced servants in the congregation. Now, such opportunities offer the congregation time to observe a potential elder, his emotional and spiritual maturity, and how he handles responsibility while displaying leadership, decisiveness, and interpersonal skills. And some of those interpersonal skills that are so important for an elder are the ability to listen and to show empathy. Now, the previous speaker this morning talked about selling in the role of an elder. I've spent most of my career in sales and marketing. There are some secular learnings there that can be applied as an elder. Never take no for an answer. Okay. Find another way to approach. Keep approaching to the limit of alienation. Keep trying to convince. Keep trying to make the sale. Now, I'm not trying to take the spiritual and make it secular, but there are learnings that can transfer, to being better capable to serve as an elder. A good salesman is a great listener. Most salesmen that don't succeed are ones that don't shut up and listen to the customer. You got to find out what the customer's needs are, and you don't find that out when your mouth is flapping. So you ask the right questions, and then you listen. And you ask the questions that are not yes and no questions. You get them to talk, because it's when they talk that you understand what the need really is. And you can't satisfy a need if you don't know it exists. Or worse still, don't presume a need without knowing it really exists. Elders are admonished not to abuse their authority by being lords over those entrusted to you. Peter told us that as well in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. Now, Steve explained that I'm traveling on a Texas passport, and that there are friends in the audience from the same country, state. And if you didn't know by my accent, I'm not from Chicago. I've lived there for 10 or 11 years now. And my wife's a native Houstonian, and I'm a native of Austin. And we're sort of on loan to Illinois for a while. But when I was in college working on that engineering degree, and this is maybe not a good time to raise an oil patch analogy, given what's going on in the Gulf Coast. But if you were an engineering student, you were looking for a summer job back when I was in college and you were in Texas, the oil industry provided a lot of summer jobs. So I worked one summer as a roustabout out in West Texas, which is sort of the United States version of the desert. And at the end of that summer, a real crusty production superintendent who ran the field that I was just a peon in for that summer, on my last day of employment before I went back to school, he met me out in the parking lot in the blistering sunshine in August, and he came up and he said, "Watt, you're a pretty good kid. I want to share something with you. Maybe this company's going to offer you a job when you graduate, and it's a good company to work for. And of course, you'll have that sheepskin saying you're an engineer now. And you'll probably get in some company car and drive out here and jump out of that car, and I'll probably still be here like I've been the last 20 years. And you'll do one of two things. You'll either start saying, do this, do that, jump here, jump there, get this done, and then come back and tell me about it. And if you do that, you certainly have the authority to do so. But I will tell you that me and my men will do everything possible to cut your legs right out from under you. Or you can get out of the car and you can say, Superintendent, we got a problem. And I need your help. I need the help of you and your men. And this is the lay of the land. This is the problem. This is what we've been challenged to do. What are your ideas about the best way to get this done? And together, we'll come up with a plan. And then me and my men will do everything humanly possible to make that plan a success. Just want you to think about that back at college. Thanks for being here this summer. Have a good trip home. Now that's 40-something years down the road, and I still remember it as if it was yesterday. This is a fellow that had a high school education, probably no college education at all, had a ton of wisdom on leadership. Elders are given the authority. It's how they use the authority as to whether they're successful or not. And these are great words of wisdom, cautioning the elder not to lord over those entrusted to you. Now, such roles could include, and you're trying out young men or men that might become elders, you might have them chair a group of members tasked with a specific project by the elders. Or if scripturally qualified, you might ask them to serve as a deacon for a specific need of the congregation. Deacons are appointed to fulfill a specific need. They're not appointed just so you can put them on the program in the morning and say, we got deacons. There needs to be a reason for them. So if they're scripturally qualified and you think they might someday become an elder and there's a need, consider having them serve as a deacon. Or in the absence of an eldership, this could include chairing men's business meetings, even though I've related the story I related about business meetings. That should be a short-term job in any congregation. Existing elders, the evangelists, and members should give personal encouragement and support to these men. On a personal basis, I can recall several occasions over the years when an evangelist or an elder took me aside to encourage me to greater service to the Lord. Now, when this is done correctly, it can be greatly edifying and uplifting. A concurrent training program of consistent Bible study coupled with practical on-the-job applications of increasing responsibility often results in potential elders becoming more evident to the congregation. Now, I believe the ultimate success of such training is not simply their performance of assigned responsibilities, but rather their simultaneous demonstration of the attributes noted by Peter and Paul, thus confirming their heart of a servant. So what's the third point? We need to train them to teach. Train them to teach. Again, Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 2, one of the qualifications is that they must be able to teach. Now, to me, this is a natural combination of the knowledge of God's Word and the heart of the servant. The combination of those two should create a willingness to teach. I'm not talking about ability to teach, but a willingness to teach. To some degree, ability to teach can be trained. You can learn how better to teach. There's secular sources for that, as well as training from more experienced teachers in the congregation. But you should have that willingness to teach. I think that the most beneficial teacher training for a potential elder is the on-the-job variety. If a congregation has that nurturing environment that I referred to earlier, teaching opportunities will be available for potential elders to learn and develop their skills. Congregations always need Bible class teachers. Always need. I've not been to a congregation that had too many Bible class teachers. It should therefore have a plan for training and developing new teachers. Co-teaching a Bible class with an evangelist or an experienced teacher is often an excellent way for a new teacher to refine presentation skills and gain confidence. The same is true in assisting an evangelist, elder, or other experienced Christian in Bible studies with non-Christians. The more intimate environment of a personal Bible study can require additional skills beyond the classroom setting. Thorough lesson preparation, pre-class role-playing with the more experienced teacher, a clear division of teaching responsibilities, and a full understanding of the student's religious background provide a useful learning experience for the developing teacher. So whether it's the classroom setting or a personal Bible study, the new teacher's experienced partner should mentor them by providing adequate teaching time as well as constructive and encouraging comments regarding their performance. That's how you improve. That's how you become proficient. Remember the definition of training earlier. Congregations should therefore provide developing teachers with plenty of opportunities to use these skills. And especially for a potential elder, teaching opportunities should be offered frequently enough that his skills are honed rather than allowed to lapse. Potential elder needs to be trained to show hospitality. How many times has that been mentioned since last night? I think almost in every lesson. And that's because it's important. It's very important. Now, some might not think that this is a trainable qualification, but respectfully, I disagree. In this context, it's generally agreed that the word means fond of guests or given to hospitality. Now, this too can be introduced early in life, the life of a potential elder, if he grows up in a home where guests are welcome and he observes the hospitality that's offered by his family. Even more so if he interacts with the guests on those occasions and grows comfortable with extending the friendship of the home. As a potential elder, he will depend upon the support and cooperation of his wife in achieving this qualification. It is beneficial if she had a similar home experience in her youth. But even if that's not the case for one or both, they will need to adopt and practice this attribute if he is to be qualified to serve. Say that one more time. They will need to adopt and practice this attribute if he's to be qualified to serve. A joint study of God's Word regarding hospitality and examples thereof will establish a basis from which to grow together. On-the-job training can begin as simply as jointly hosting guests with some experienced Christians. That can progress to the potential elder and his wife hosting guests to hospitality outside their home. And once they become more comfortable with the process, hospitality can be offered in the more relaxed and welcoming environment of the home. I believe the key to success is practice. Practice makes perfect. And avoiding the excuses, okay, now with me that's a hot button. There are excuses and there are reasons. And sometimes we get confused between the two. We say, I can't do this in the context of it being a reason, when in reality, it's an excuse. And we need to know the difference. And we need to avoid the excuses that are commonly given as reasons for not offering hospitality. I'm too busy. Our house is too small. We can't afford it. We're uncomfortable with strangers. And it goes on and on and on. Understand this, please. Hospitality is the act of offering kindness to guests. It's not how much money is spent. It's not how lavish the surroundings are. If you get hung up in that, you're missing the entire point. I believe that the reluctance to offer hospitality is a growing problem among Christians today, as some apparently believe it's solely the responsibility of the elders or the evangelist or fellow members, as opposed to all Christians. I think we again see the wisdom of God's Word in this qualification when combined with the admonition for elders to be examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. And finally, our fifth point and our most important point. We need to train men to shepherd. They need to be trained to shepherd. This is the elder's first priority. It's identifying and meeting the spiritual needs of the congregation. Peter's clear exhortation to his fellow elders was to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. In his meeting at Miletus with the elders from the Ephesian church, Paul said, "Therefore take heed of yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." What? To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. And we have the greatest example of all. We have the example of our Lord, the great shepherd. When he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." That being recorded in John 10, the 11th verse that we just looked at an hour ago. And near the end of his work, the Hebrew writer refers to our Lord as that great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now, following our Lord's example, I think Peter and Paul are clearly drawing an analogy of an elder's relationship to his congregation as a shepherd's to his flock. Now, that's a very practical analogy in the first century because there were a lot of shepherds in the field with a lot of sheep. It's been a while since I was in Bible lands the last time, but I think you could probably go back there even today and see shepherds in the field with their flocks. And it's just one of the examples of traveling to Bible lands that makes the New Testament just come alive. That's hard to find here in the United States. You might find it in Wyoming or some states where there's a lot of sheep raising going on. But although we do not see in our country the same secular shepherds working their flocks of sheep in the fields, we know from history that the primary duties of a shepherd to his flock, five things: guide them, protect them, feed them, nurture them, and be prepared to sacrifice for them. Guide, protect, feed, nurture, sacrifice. Such is the spiritual work of an elder with his congregation. If an elder's been well trained as a student of God's Word, remember that first thing we looked at, first of the five? And he's able to teach, remember that one? Then he's better prepared to guide his congregation while being ever vigilant and protecting them from false teachers, spiritual error, and apostasy. And in addition, if he has developed the heart of the servant, remember that one, and he's hospitable, remember that one, he's better prepared to feed his congregation God's Word, nurture their ongoing spiritual development as fellow brethren in Christ, and be willing to sacrifice his personal time and goods for the greater needs of the congregation. A very important part of the future elder's preparation is the emphasis to not lose sight of this highest of priorities. Unfortunately, and on too many occasions, elders are distracted with the needs of the fiscal needs, fiscal, not physical, needs of the congregation, and time is robbed from their all-important role as shepherds. Often, I fear congregations are unable or unwilling to appoint more than the minimum two elders that are needed to satisfy the scriptural requirement. And as well, there may not be enough men qualified or willing to serve as deacons. Or worse still, deacons fail to perform their assigned tasks. Now, when these situations occur, the fiscal burden often reverts back to the elders to perform. And the result is an opportunity of what I refer to as an unequal yoke between spiritual and fiscal responsibilities. And this is a very dangerous situation, as it becomes a distraction and can allow error to creep into the congregation without prevention or early detection. And finally, there is an eternal accountability for the elder. The Hebrew writer underscored the sobering importance of the elder's role as shepherds when he said, "They watch out for your souls as those who must give account." Hebrews 13 and verse 17. So in summary, I suggest that effective elders are rarely created by sheer luck of circumstance. Rather, they are trained over a period of years, formally and informally. Congregations should always strive to fulfill the requirement of an eldership and therefore be continually training men to serve. Fulfillment of this goal will do much to avoid a crisis in leadership in our church. Thank you.